Now, it is our joy to welcome along our brother, Mr. Callum Webster. He is coming on behalf of the Christian Institute. And the Christian Institute do a wonderful work in our country, defending those that have found themselves on the wrong side of the law simply for preaching the gospel or standing for biblical truth. And our brother will explain more about that, but we do welcome him to mourn, and we trust the Lord to bless you, brah, even as you come now.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation. It is a privilege to be with you in Mourn this evening. We're grateful for the opportunity to share some of the challenges facing us as believers today in 2021 in our nation. And I will address some of the issues and the challenges that are before us as a nation in my presentation this evening. But before we look at the issues facing our nation, it is so important to take our compass from the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to read from the 14th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and from the verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, may God bless his word to every one of our hearts, and if you keep your Bibles open, I want to make reference to this passage of the Word of God as we think about our presentation tonight, because identity is a key fixation of our culture at the present time. I wonder how many times you have heard people saying things like, be who you want to be, or stay true to yourself. Certainly, that is the message our children are receiving in Disney's Frozen 2 movie, to give but one example. A character finding themselves is at the heart of many films, many stories, many novels, and often this journey of self-discovery is a very selfish journey. Identity comes down to the question, who am I? It goes deeper than the relationships, the roles, and the responsibilities that all of us have as human beings. So, for example, a man may be a husband, he may be a father, he may be a son, an employee in a workplace, he may be a citizen in a nation, and all of those things may be true of that man, but really they answer the question, what am I? But when we ask the question, who am I, we are driving at the core identity that underpins every other feature of life. And this question of who we are is not just aimless philosophy. It is a crucial question to answer because it determines how you and I live. And of course, the Word of God has the answer. In fact, it has several answers because it addresses the question at different levels and from different standpoints. And I want to consider some of those in the next few moments tonight. But the first thing to say is that from a biblical perspective, Our identity is not something that we as human beings choose for ourselves or construct for ourselves. Our identity is not fluid. It does not change as human beings reinvent themselves. Our identity is given. It is revealed. God, as creator, tells us as creatures who we are. Scripture is clear, for example, that every single human being is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 makes that clear. You can read the passage later on. That's true of every person from conception, and it has fundamental implications for how we value human life. And Scripture is clear in the very same verse that human beings are created as male and female. This must have a profound impact upon how we engage with current debates around radical gender ideology. And again, I will address that later on this evening. But another universal truth about the identity of every single human being is that all of us are sinners. As Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 famously states, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are sinners by our nature, sinners by our choices, sinners by our words, by our thoughts, by our deeds, by our motives, our desires, our actions. We were created to worship God, but because of sin, we worship created things rather than the Creator. We exchange the truth about God for a lie, as Romans chapter 1 explains. Instead of finding fulfillment in relationship with God, we look for fulfillment in other things. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ can transform and reform our identity. And I want to think for a moment or two about what Scripture has to say regarding a Christian believer's identity. In verse 17 of a reading, we read these words, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are new creatures. We're taken from the thraldom of sin, and we are reconciled to God. A believer has this one core identity through which everything else is to be viewed. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not who we used to be outside of Christ. Scripture tells us that we were, by nature, the children of wrath. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Scripture lists those who identify themselves by their sinful practices, the greedy, the drunkards, the thieves, and several other categories. And then comes that glorious verse 11, which says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the answer to the question, "Who am I?" for a believer changes from sinner to children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Believers are no longer defined by our sin, either our past sin or our present sin. Rather, we are defined by who Scripture teaches we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 puts it this way. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So believers now live a different kind of life. We live a life centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. We are identified with him. As the passage put it, we are ambassadors for Christ in this fallen and decaying world. We no longer live unto ourselves to please ourselves, but rather we live for our heavenly King, the one who died for us and the one who was raised to life again. This is a privilege. It's a high calling that befalls to every Christian believer. No matter where you and I go, we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is with us. He is working in us and working through us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 describes believers as his, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So being a Christian defines everything else that may be true of a person. It defines every role and responsibility we have in life. So that man we thought of in opening, who was the husband, the father, the employee, the citizen in a country, is a Christian husband, a Christian father, a Christian son, a Christian employee, a Christian citizen. We are to be Christians above and before everything else. Being in Christ is who we are. It must change everything about us. We are not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, obviously, how you and I fulfill the various roles and callings we're given in life must be shaped by our identity in Jesus Christ. We are to be ambassadors for him in each of the different contexts we have been given in life. And one thing this means is that you and I need to share the gospel. We need to bear Christian witness and testimony to others. As the passage puts it, we're to beseech people, that is, to plead with people, to implore people on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. That is of central importance. We're to carry this message into every sphere of life that God calls us into. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. We want him to be honored by as many people as possible turning to him in repentance and in saving faith. And being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ also means obeying the great commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. So believers cannot sit silent. We cannot sit unperturbed when we see God's good design for human beings being undermined, because we know the damage that this will cause to our neighbor. As ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a duty to respond. And so Christians must resist radical gender ideology, which is teaching our society, falsely teaching our society, that individuals can choose their own sex, and in so doing is distorting creation. We must contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception because of the dignity and the worth that God has given human life. And we must defend God's good design for marriage and the family unit, a design that our gracious Heavenly Father has given to human beings. Deviating from the Maker's design inevitably brings harm and heartache and pain. In our fallen world, men and women need kindness and need love, but they do not need endorsement. If you and I affirm that which we know to be wrong, then we lead men and women further and further away from the God who has created them. We're commanded to call all men and women to be reconciled to God, and we cannot separate God from the truth of God revealed in his word. So tonight, as we think about several contemporary issues challenging us as believers in the United Kingdom today, let's remember that we speak out because we are living out our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ as ambassadors for him, to speak the truth in love and to love in truth. Well, with these thoughts in mind, I want us to come to the first issue that we are facing in society today. And I have to say, I'm not going to be able to talk about every issue the Institute's dealing with. I only have time tonight to talk about three particular issues. But the first issue I want to talk about is an issue challenging our whole society. It's not a pleasant issue, I know that, but it is an issue that our children, our grandchildren are facing, and many of us are facing in our neighborhoods and communities. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that our identity as either male or female is central to God's creation of human beings in his image. God has deliberately, he has purposefully created men and women different from one another, but interdependent upon one another. Men and women are equally made in the image of God, but equal is not the same thing as sameness. Each sex has its own distinct role to play in God's design for the family unit, in God's design for human society and in God's design for his church. But radical gender ideology is seeking to destroy the distinction between male and female that God in his wisdom has set in place. Gender ideology claims, it falsely claims, that every person has a gender identity which may or may not match their biological sex. It says that our subjective, internal feelings of gender are who we really are, and that those subjective, internal feelings override the physical biology of our bodies. So that's what gender ideology teaches. But of course, the truth of science and the truth of Scripture is that our body is not separate from the real you. The Bible teaches that a person is a coherent whole, both body and soul together. But this ideology that a person can be trapped in the wrong body, that as society puts it, that they are transgender, is an ideology that has taken hold in many areas of our nation's life. The 2004 Gender Recognition Act, which applies across the United Kingdom, allows an adult to change legal sex, providing they have lived as if they were a member of the opposite sex for at least 2 years, and providing their application is supported by at least two doctors. So under this law, which has been in place in the UK since 2004, a man in his 50s who has fathered children can be issued with a birth certificate stating that he was born female. And in fact, 5,000 such certificates, false certificates, have been issued in the UK under the terms of this legislation. Now, 5,000 sounds like a lot of people compared to the population of Kilkeel, but this is 5,000 across the whole of the United Kingdom, a population of 60 to 65 million over a 17-year window since 2004. So actually, what it shows is it is a tiny, tiny number of people involved. But despite the small numbers, activists are seeking to take the law even further. In 2018, Westminster held a public consultation on making it even easier and quicker to change legal sex, to drop the requirement of having to live that way for at least 2 years. But thankfully, at the end of last year, the government announced that it was abandoning these plans. This is an answer to prayer, a restraint on something that would have made a bad law even worse. And at a human level, a tribute to the many Christians who wrote to their MPs about the issue and who responded to the public consultations. We do give thanks to God for restraining those wrong plans in our national life. But campaigners have not given up. The Women and Equalities Committee at Westminster is conducting an inquiry into the same issue, and we must pray that those proposals will not return. And despite the restraint of those demands by activists, the impact of gender ideology upon children and young people in our nation throughout the UK, including in Northern Ireland, is vastly increasing. There has been a dramatic rise in the number of under-18s claiming to be transgender. In the academic year 2009 to 2010, the Gender Identity Development Clinic in London, which is the only NHS facility that treats under-18s on this course, it received 77 referrals. But last academic year, 2019 to 2020, it received 2,728 referrals. It used to be that the majority of referrals were from boys, but now nearly three quarters are from girls. And commentators are concerned that this trend is being driven by social influences, particularly online influences. Teenagers going through what are fairly common adolescent struggles are being encouraged to think about themselves as transgender. And the Christian Institute has prepared a number of briefings explaining the issues involved. I haven't brought a literature table. Simply, we're in COVID times, so we don't want people touching leaflets. But I have put a couple of leaflets in little packs on your pews. You should have got one, but if you don't get one, You can get one from me at the end. But one of the leaflets there, entitled Transgender Craze, talks about this issue. It argues that transgenderism can be viewed as a social contagion. It gives you more information as to how to understand the matters at stake. Every year, hundreds of gender-confused children throughout the UK are being put on courses of puberty-blocking drugs. Those drugs are being described as a living experiment. They've largely unknown long-term consequences, but we do know that they affect bone density, they affect fertility, and they possibly affect brain development. And what is more, in up to 90% of cases, childhood confusion about gender resolves itself through puberty. But of course, puberty is the very process being blocked by the drugs. So almost all of the children taking those blockers go on then to receive more damaging hormone treatment. Some of you may remember the good news exactly 12 months ago in December of 2020 when the High Court ruled that in order to be given puberty-blocking drugs, children needed to understand their potential life-changing consequences. Three High Court judges ruled it was highly unlikely that children aged 13 and under could ever grasp enough to genuinely consent, and it was very doubtful that 14 and 15-year-olds could do so. The case was taken to the High Court by Keira Bell, the lady in this picture. She took the case against the NHS. She's now 23, but as a teenager, she had been given hormone-blocking drugs under this program. But sadly, the NHS appealed the ruling, and in July, the Court of Appeal overturned the High Court ruling. This ruling could have protected many children from being given puberty-blocking drugs, but the Court of Appeal has overturned it. Keira Bell is now seeking to take her case to the UK Supreme Court, and we must pray that that would be successful in restoring a very helpful ruling for the protection of children in our nation. Christian believers need to be clear about the Bible's teaching and clear about how to answer the challenges this issue presents. That's both true at a public level, as the gospel is preached in our pulpits, as biblical truth is declared to the nation, but it is also true at a personal level as well. Some of us may have been affected by this issue through friends, through family members, through work colleagues, through neighbors. Profound pastoral concerns are involved in this issue, and believers need both grace and wisdom as we seek to love our neighbor. We must hold faithfully to the word of God, showing compassion, but not showing compromise. In 1 John chapter 3, believers are called to love in deed, that is in our action, but we're also called to love in truth. And specifically, we must continue to hold that it is wrong for the medical profession to deliberately mutilate a healthy body to match the mental wishes of someone who thinks themselves trapped in the wrong gender. Instead, the medical profession should be working to help people come to accept the body they have been born with. We are seeing lives being damaged by the current approach. The number of detransitioners is increasing. These are people who undergo gender reassignment surgery and then regret the decision and revert back to their birth sex. One such detransitioner told Sky News that she had heard from hundreds of people expressing regret over having gone down this line. And of course, some of the treatment leaves permanent damage to people's physical bodies. I want to play a very short video clip in which one such individual shares her story. The lady's name is only given as Lou, and she explains her own situation.
The assumption from the outset was that if I said I was transgender, then I must be. Nobody at any point questioned my motives. The only cure for this would be hormones and surgery.
Lou, not her real name, was born a girl. As a child, she experienced gender dysphoria, which intensified with the onset of puberty.
I became very self-conscious of my body. I was developing breasts and periods, which for me felt like there was an alien crawling out of the inside of my body. I became very depressed. I thought the only explanation for my gender dysphoria must be that I was actually a man. I was struggling with self-harm and had attempted suicide on a number of occasions, and was very much told by the community that if you don't transition, you will self-harm and you will kill yourself. I became convinced that my options were transition or die. I didn't understand that the degree of disconnect from and hatred of my body could be considered a mental health problem.
At 20, Lou had her breasts removed in a double mastectomy, a decision that now haunts her.
The darkest moment was when I realised that I had actually looked normal for a girl, that I had actually been slim and pretty, that my body hadn't been grotesque the way I thought it was. Now, as a result of having transitioned, I will always have a female body that is freakish. I will always have a flat chest and a beard, and there's nothing I can do about that.
Well, that shows the seriousness of the issue at stake. When politicians and public bodies change laws to promote gender ideology, when those things are promoted in schools, it causes damage to real people's lives. We do give thanks that in God's mercy, the plans to further liberalise the gender recognition laws have been dropped. But we must pray that the court ruling, the Keira Bell court ruling overturned by the Court of Appeal, will be upheld in the Supreme Court. And we need to pray for the protection of children and adults from this harmful ideology. We must pray that the dangers of those blocking drugs will be publicly exposed. And we should pray for people like the lady in the video who have already been victims of this ideology. We must pray also that churches and individual believers will be courageous and wise in upholding biblical truth that we are created as either male or female in the image of God. Well, the second area I want to talk about this evening relates to the sanctity of human life. And again, as with all the other issues, our starting point as believers must be the Bible's teaching and Genesis chapter 1 and its description of human beings as created in the image of God. This is foundational. It should determine how we view ourselves and other people. All sorts of creatures in Genesis 1 were created according to their own kinds or after their own kinds, but human beings alone were made in the image of God. And this is true not just in Eden before the fall. It remains true even after the fall. And we know this because in Genesis chapter 9, God declares to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So every human being is created in the image of God, and Christians must defend the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. It is God who gives life, it is God who sustains life, and it is only God who has the authority to take life away. Now, of course, those are not only issues of doctrine. They are issues of doctrine, but they're not just issues of doctrine. They are pastoral issues as well. It's possible this may raise painful association for some of us gathered here. But as with transgenderism and as with all the other issues we're facing, clear biblical principles have to be applied to many different practical situations with compassion, but not compromise. Scripture's teaching is clear that human life begins at conception. And it is intrinsically, it's made in God's image, and it's intrinsically valuable from conception. So therefore, we can conclude that abortion, that is destroying human life between conception and birth, is wrong. That experiments on embryos that destroy embryos are wrong. That cloning, that euthanasia, and assisted suicide are all wrong. But what do we find in our nation today? Well, sadly, under the terms of the 1967 Abortion Act, during 2020, during last year, there were 223,732 babies aborted in England, Scotland, and Wales. That's an average of almost 600 babies being aborted every day on the mainland for all 365 days of 2020. And the vast majority of those abortions were carried out for what were essentially social reasons, 98.5%. Well, as believers, we must defend the sanctity of all human life from conception. This is true even if a child might be born with a disability. An unborn child who has a handicap has no less entitlement to life than any other child. And sadly, on top of the colossal abortion figures on the mainland, Westminster politicians have imposed new abortion regulations here in Northern Ireland. They did so during lockdown last year. The regulations were laid in the House of Commons the last day it sat before going into early recess for COVID lockdown last March. And they took effect in April. They were ratified by MPs and peers in May and June of last year. And the regulations here, in some respects, go even further than the 67 Act over the water. They allow a baby to be aborted here for any reason during the first 12 weeks of a pregnancy, which goes further than on the mainland. As with the mainland, they allow a baby to be aborted here up to 24 weeks for most reasons and up to birth on the grounds of disability. And this category of disability has been taken to include, over the years on the mainland, conditions such as Down syndrome and also even cleft palate, club foot, and hair lip, which are treatable conditions. And in Northern Ireland, there is now no requirement for a doctor to sign off the abortion process. In the 11 months since the abortion regulations took effect here, from April of 2020 to February of 2021, there were more than 1,350 babies aborted in the province. That compares with 22 babies aborted in the previous calendar year. Currently, every health trust oversees abortion provision in their own local area, but activists have been calling for services to be commissioned centrally. The Human Rights Commission, a public body in Northern Ireland, took legal action earlier this year to force the government to commission services. Commissioning is the central organisation of abortion services on a province-wide basis through the Department of Health, and specifically it includes recruiting dedicated staff to the NHS to carry out abortions, allocating specific budget funding for abortion, increasing the capacity of the NHS in Northern Ireland to abort up to 6,500 babies every year, and a public awareness raising campaign to increase public awareness of the availability of abortion. And MPs and peers voted by overwhelming majorities this summer to grant the Secretary of State power to commission abortion services here over the heads of the Stormont executive. And in addition to this development, there are those who want the complete decriminalisation of abortion throughout the United Kingdom. They want to further liberalise a law that has seen more than 9 million babies aborted over the last 5 decades. Please pray that the sanctity of human life will once again be upheld in our United Kingdom. Pray also that the current plans to introduce and legalise assisted suicide in England and in Scotland will fail. Just like the unborn, the elderly, the disabled and those with degenerative illnesses are created in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect. In the House of Lords, Baroness Meacher, who is the former wife of Labour MP Michael Meacher, has brought a bill before the House of Lords to allow those deemed to have less than 6 months to live to get assistance to kill themselves. And her bill had its second reading at the end of October. And similarly, in the Scottish Parliament, an MSP has brought forward a bill, a Lib Dem MSP has brought forward a bill to legalise assisted suicide in Scotland. Well, the final area I want to talk about tonight relates to the legal defence work of the Christian Institute. There have been a number of cases of Christian believers in the UK facing hostility because of their biblical stance. Most of us gathered here tonight will have heard about the case of Asher's Baking Company up the road in County Antrim, a family-run, Christian family-run bakery who were taken through the courts by the Equality Commission after they politely declined to produce a campaign cake with slogans calling for homosexual marriage to be introduced. And the Christian Institute defended Asher's Baking Company in the courts through our legal defence fund. And we've also had the privilege of supporting other believers in their faithful stand for biblical truth. There's not time tonight to mention every case we're involved in, but I want to mention two related cases that we have been supporting at the present time. They involve Stirling Free Church in Scotland and Mr. Kenneth Ferguson, the gentleman pictured here, both of whom are taking legal action against the Robertson Trust, the largest grant-making trust in Scotland. Kenneth Ferguson was chief executive of the Robertson Trust, a position he was appointed to in 2011. He is also an elder at Stirling Free Church, which paid an annual fee to use trust premises to hold their services on the Lord's Day. And to avoid any conflict of interest, Kenneth Ferguson declared his involvement with the church on the trust's register of interest, and he took no part in the negotiations about the rental agreement. However, the trust chairwoman, Shona McPherson, objected to the rental. According to legal papers, this was because Stirling Free Church do not believe in same-sex marriage. In fact, she is said to have become enraged on learning about the agreement and blamed Kenneth Ferguson. The church had its contract torn up. They were ordered to leave the premises, with the trust claiming it had a policy of not renting its buildings for activities that promote religion. But the church's lawyers later discovered that no such policy existed. The trust then began disciplinary action against Kenneth Ferguson and dismissed him from his job in March of last year, citing vague performance issues. This was despite the Kenneth Ferguson having previously been given glowing appraisals and despite him overseeing substantial growth during his time as chief executive. Kenneth Ferguson was highly thought of by his colleagues. They were shocked and in some cases tearful at the trust's treatment of him. He had worked under four different chairpersons at the trust, and his relationship with the previous three had been entirely positive. So with the Christian Institute's backing, Kenneth Ferguson challenged the Robertson Trust for unfair dismissal, for religious discrimination, and for religious harassment. His hearing took place at an online employment tribunal in May of this year, and in July, the tribunal ruled that Kenneth Ferguson had indeed been unfairly dismissed by the Robertson Trust. It also found that he had been subject to religious discrimination by the Trust and its chairwoman, Shona McPherson, because of his belief that marriage is the exclusive union of one man and one woman. Stirling Free Church has also taken the Trust to court, alleging religious discrimination over the cancellation of their rental agreement. The church's case was heard again online at the end of April, and we are awaiting a ruling which could very well be imminent. So please do pray for a just and fair outcome. Give thanks for the faithful stand of Kenneth Ferguson. It is so important to show that the belief that marriage is the union of one man and one woman is a belief worthy of respect and protection in our democratic society. And I should also say that if you or any Christian believer you know faces difficulty because of your stand on an issue of biblical principle, then do get in touch with the Christian Institute. We have a legal team. They're at the end of a phone line. Contact details are there, or also in some of the literature that you have been given, and they may well be able to help you. And obviously, if you get a speeding ticket or a parking fine or a penalty for dog fouling or dropping litter, don't ring us up. But if there's an issue of biblical principle at stake, then do get in touch and we may be able to help you. Well, finally, in closing, you may be saying, what can we do in response to these issues? Well, I want to leave you with three practical points, three practical things we can do in response to these issues. The first of them is very obvious. It is simply be informed. Being informed or being aware of what is going on is the first step to being an effective Christian influence. There are many ways to be kept informed. We can read the newspapers every day. We can watch debates in Parliament, on the radio, on the internet, on television. We can read the Hansards of those debates. But most of us don't have the time to go through that level of detail. So there are easier ways to be kept informed through organisations like the Christian Institute. In the little packs that I've put out at the end of the pew, and there should be one pack for each household, and if you didn't get one, you can get one from me at the end. Inside the packs, there are little cards. I'll show you one. Like these. If you don't already get our updates, you can fill in your name and address on the card. I will leave this grey basket on the table in the foyer by the door. You can drop the card in the basket once you've filled it in, and you can join our mailing list. And for any other Scots people here tonight, it is completely free. So you've had a free offer from a Scotsman tonight. If this had been Ballymena Free Church, there would have been a stampede at this point. But here in Kilkeel, you're a little bit more reserved and you can wait till the end of the meeting. But I know some of you may get our updates already, but for any who don't, use the card in the pack. There are pens in the pack as well. Pop your name and address and leave in this grey basket, which I'll leave on the table by the door at the end. And those who get our mailings, I'm sure, will testify that the materials are informative, they're helpful, they do give you key information and briefings about what's going on in a readable format. We're not bombarding people with material, we're not sending them out screeds and screeds in the post, and we're not writing to people every other day. We only write as issues arise. We tell you what to pray for, we tell you what to do in response. And so if you get the updates, you'll see the difference you can make in the life of our nation. Secondly, we would encourage you to pray. And actually, prayer is the most important practical thing we can do about those issues. The only reason it's not first on my list of points is because if you haven't been informed about what's going on, how can you be praying about what's going on? But once you've been informed, the next thing you must do is to pray. And in fact, Scripture commands that believers pray for those in government authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We're commanded to pray for those ruling the nation so that believers would have freedom to live in godly ways in their day-to-day lives, in their businesses, in their working careers, and so that there would be freedom to share the gospel publicly and in the public square of our nation. Those things are being challenged today. And so as believers, we ought to be more in prayer for those who bear rule, that they would rule in favor with those liberties and not against them. And then the final practical point is to take action. From time to time, the Christian Institute will ask those on our mailing list to write to an MLA, to write to an MP, to write to a member of the House of Lords. We might ask you to respond to a public consultation. And when we do this, we give you all the information you need. We give you the name of the person to write to. We give you the address to write to them at. We'll even give you three or four things to say in the letter. The only thing we won't give is the envelope and the stamp to post it. But up to that point, we make it very straightforward. And some people say, well, what's the point in writing? Doesn't make any difference. Well, you know, in the providence of God, it does, and it can. The gender recognition laws, there were those at Westminster intent on liberalizing them further. And yet, just at the end of last year, they drew back. Now, that did not happen in a vacuum. It happened because believers were praying, but it also happened because Christian believers had responded to the consultation and written to the MPs and written to government ministers, and God used their letters and their efforts and responses and prayers to restrain something that would have brought more damage to children and young people in our culture. So by God's grace, his people taking a stand, writing to those in authority, can make a difference for good and for his honour and for his glory and his praise. Well, thank you so much for allowing me to share in Mourn tonight. It has been a privilege to be with you. Those have been very serious, sobering issues, but they're also things as believers we need to be ready to respond to and give a biblical and a firm but gracious response in our nation that the Saviour may be honoured. So thank you. I will be around at the end of the meeting. I will not shake hands, but I'm happy to talk to people individually. And if you didn't get packs, you can ask me for one. And if you want to leave a card in, that will be left on the table for you. So thank you so much.